How's the big guy doing?
Pretty good.
Pretty good? He's having a good morning?
Yeah, he's a great player.
He sure is.
He's the team player.
All right. Father, we're grateful again to have an opportunity to open your word and to learn more about your heart. I pray, Lord, that these ancient words will become alive in us. We know that you promise that your word is alive. It's sharp and it knows how to divide our souls in ways that we can't even imagine. We pray, Lord, that today our hearts will be changed. Our minds will be molded more into your image. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I've been enjoying this series in the book of Judges. I don't know if you're always at churches where they try to preach through a particular book, but I like to do that. Like to see what I'm doing, too. I enjoy going through an entire book because sometimes we get to parts that we don't like. And most of us, it's our nature that we like to avoid things that we don't like. And so locking myself into teaching an entire book helps me to learn the full counsel of God. And hopefully I'm able to teach the full counsel of God that way too. Rather than just my pet peeves and the things that I prefer, we want to hear everything from God. All of his words are true. They are all well worth spending time in. We have made it up to chapters 10 through 12 today of the book of Judges. These three chapters cover six different judges. There's five minor judges, and then in the middle there's this man named Jephthah, and that's where the major story will be told today. The author of Judges continues chronicling the downward spiral pattern of the behavior of the Israelites by highlighting this short story. I don't know if he could have highlighted the story of Tola or Jair or Ibzan or Elon or Abdon, but those five minor judges, we get a listing of them and how long they were judges, but we don't get a lot of other information. First five verses of chapter 10 record a period of up to 45 years with very little information regarding the two judges that served Israel at that time. Now, I say up to 45 years because there's a possibility that some of that time period was overlapping. So it may have been as little as 23 years or as much as 45 years. And then the final eight verses of chapter 12 give information about three judges, and they served for a period of up to 25 more years. Sandwiched between these five judges is the story of Jephthah. And he only served as a judge for 6 years. That's the shortest period of any of the judges that a time was recorded for. Shamgar, back in chapter 3, was mentioned, and no time was mentioned with him. And we know Shamgar overlapped with Deborah and Barak and probably also with Ehud, so the time period for him kind of disappears in the text. But of all of the judges, you'd think Jephthah would be about the least important. He's only a judge for 6 years. And yet he gets a pretty long passage here. It's a good narrative story. A couple observations about Jephthah before we jump into the story. Comparing him with the judge that came just prior to him and the judge that came just after him. Jephthah had only one child, a daughter, and she died a virgin. So he had no continuing descendants. The judge just prior to Jephthah and the judge just after Jephthah, that would be Jair and Ibzan, each had 30 sons. So there seems to be a significant comparison there. Jephthah was an outcast that lived on the run. His family rejected him. The society rejected him. They pushed him out. Jair and Ibzan seemed to be living in luxury and able to support large families and probably had multiple spouses with 30 sons, and one of them had also 30 daughters. So we're looking at some different times in the book of Judges here. They were living probably at peace during the time of these other judges. There's no mention of difficult problems or even of the sin, although it's obvious from the narrative that there was sin at those times. So first thing, let's look at the minor judge bookends, and then I'll fill in the story of Jephthah for the center of the passage. Verse 1 of chapter 10. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel, or to judge Israel. He lived in Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim. He led or judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, and that would be another indication of his wealth, that each one of them was able to have their own donkey. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth Jair. That would be the towns or settlements of Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Canaan. And then jump to chapter 12 and verse 8. This comes after the story of Jephthah. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem led Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan, and for his sons he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside his clan. So they're doing some probably political alliances is usually why they started marrying outside the clan. Ibzan led Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, led Israel 10 years. Then Elon died and was buried in Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, son of Hillel from Pirathon, led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He led Israel 8 years. That seems odd that they would talk about grandsons with such a short judge period. He only led them 8 years, but the grandsons got mentioned. So he probably came into the office of judge late in life, would be my guess. Then Abdon, son of Hillel, died and was buried at Pirathon in Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Go back to chapter 10, verse 6. And that word that in the New International Version, it begins again. That word again marks the beginning of the next round of the spiral down cycle in Judges. And under the leadership of Tola and Jair, Israel experienced up to 45 years without any recorded problems. And there was also no recorded successes. It was just recorded that they were there. And now we read, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That seems to be how most of the major stories begin in Judges and, sadly, in our own lives. Did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. It seemed like they were trying to gather all the possible gods they could and served all of them. Do any of us know anyone like that today that's gathering gods? I was talking with somebody extensively yesterday, and he was telling me that he really believes in Jesus as a good teacher, and he also likes to embrace Buddha and others and put all of that together. And I tried to explain that, you know, I can't believe in Jesus as a good teacher. If he is just a good teacher, he's also a liar, which means he's not a very good teacher. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's the only way to salvation. There's no other name that can bring you to the Father. And if we're going to try to just add Jesus into another group of people, follow a pantheon, a group of gods, it makes no sense. If I was wanting to follow a whole bunch of different gods, Jesus would not be one of them that I would choose. Because from his own teaching, he'd just be a lunatic or a liar. And I don't want to follow someone like that. But because I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that eliminates all the others. There's one God, and we follow that one true God. Well, they'd gathered all these others. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, verse 7, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. So the Philistines are coming from the water, from the seaside, and the Ammonites are coming from the desert side. So they're kind of being surrounded from both sides, and it's interesting that both the Philistines and the Ammonites are mentioned in the group of gods that they're trying to follow. And then it says, who that year shattered and crushed them. From closest estimates that I could find, when it says that year, it's probably 1096 before Christ. So that year, all at one time, Christ, you know, God gave them into the hands of the Ammonites and the Philistines, and they were crushed. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. And Ephraim is a part of the story later. We end up with a little civil war before this story's over. And Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord. And here's what they cry out. This is true confession. We have sinned against you, forsaking our gods and serving the Baals. And Scripture does say if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. And having said that, I look at the next thing here, and it's kind of puzzling to me. God knows hearts, though, and their confession apparently was not a true confession. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites, which was probably the Midianites, oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. How many of us are trying to choose a different God than the one true God? And then when we have troubles and trials, we want the true God to come and save us. He says, I'm going to turn you over to what you want. I'm going to give you your desires. Keep your finger or bookmark or something in Judges and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been, so that men are without excuse. So the beginning part of this passage where it's talking about the wrath of God. Wrath of God's being revealed against people rightfully. It's not like he's just an angry God looking for targets. He has revealed himself enough about his character through nature, through creation. He's revealed enough about his eternal power and his divine nature that we should seek him. And Scripture promises if you seek the Lord, you will find him. Seeking, you will find. Sometimes we're seeking the wrong things, and we find the wrong things. It's a biblical principle that what we seek, we will find. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking, a lot of this happens in our minds, their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts, it also happens in our emotions, in our being, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. When we start worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, we have turned away from God. Therefore, and it says it three times in this passage in Romans, therefore God gave them over. He gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, and this time he gave them over to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. We look at sins of homosexuality and things like that, and we think, that's a terrible sin, they're going to be judged for it. The reality is, they've chosen to judge themselves. We turn away from God, we turn to something else. God says, fine, here's your judgment. You get to have what you want. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Let it be so. Amen. Because of this, verse 26, and that this is because they didn't honor God. Because of this, God gave them over, it says it a second time, to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, that's where it starts falling apart oftentimes, is in our mind. We decide we know better than God knows, and we don't want to retain the knowledge of God. Third time he says it, he gave them over, and this time he gave them over to a depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. So the judgment of God was they got to do what they wanted to do. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. There's 21 evil things listed here, but all of these are symptoms of their heart's desire, symptoms of their minds turning away from God and turning toward other things. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And we may be thinking that we got through the list pretty well so far, but it's going to hit every one of us before we get done here. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. To me, that's called television or the movies. Believe it or not, there's a lot of programs where it seems like they're constantly trying to one-up the evil that was done in the previous program. It's like, this was a terrible thing. Nothing could be worse. Oh, yeah, let me invent a new thing. And they invent ways of doing evil. And they call it entertainment. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Nobody really wants to sin alone. Let's get other people to come with us, and let's approve of what's going on around us. And as we keep doing that, I think as believers sometimes we fall into that trap of saying, well, it's not that bad. And we might even try to find a way to say Scripture doesn't have a direct message that says you must not do this. And sometimes we take something that looks like a good thing, and we make that a God thing, and it becomes what we idolize or worship, and we fall away from the one true God. Back to Judges. And 14 again. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. God had kind of called them out. It's like, okay, yeah, this is a confession, sure, but do you really mean it? If you think you're going to choose these gods, go call out to them. Let them save you. Joshua had said the same thing. Moses had said the same thing. Who are you going to serve? You're going to serve God, or are you going to serve something else? The Israelites always gave the right verbal answer. We're going to serve the Lord. And most of us, we can give the correct verbal answer, but can we follow through on it with our actions? They'd made a good confession. back in verse 10, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." They knew that they'd done wrong. They confessed their sin. God called them out and says, "Okay, well, who are you going to serve?" But the Israelites, verse 15, said to the Lord, "We have sinned." And here I think is true repentance, which is a little step further than just confession. "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best." They're giving themselves over to God. That should be our prayer every day. Do with us whatever you think is best. They did add a little caveat here, but please rescue us now. Still trying to play let's make a deal with God. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. So they showed with their actions now. And he, the Lord, could bear Israel's misery no longer, because he's a God of compassion and he's a God that wants to reward us for our faith in him. Verse 17 kind of talks about a leadership void. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Amorites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." So this takes us up to Judges chapter 11. The main event, so to speak, is Jephthah. And Jephthah is mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the so-called Hall of Faith chapter as one of the inductees that was made strong out of weakness. Remember, we looked at that, and our strength is made perfect, or God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And there's a lot of weak individuals mentioned in this faith chapter. The real one that is the hero, even of chapter 11 of Hebrews, the one of true faith, is our faithful God. And he takes weak and makes them strong. And as we continue looking into this mirror of Scripture, how do we relate to the various weaknesses of Israel? We've read about some of them. How do we relate to that? Are we trying to look for other things to add to our Christianity? Christianity plus works? I know a lot of people trying to get to heaven on their good works and claim to be Christians. Christianity plus anything else isn't true Christianity. Do we continue forgetting the Lord and doing what we think is best without consulting him or acknowledging him? And how do we relate, or how are we going to relate to the various weaknesses of Jephthah? He was a man used by God in his fallen condition. Can we also be made strong in the Lord out of our weaknesses? Or are we going to try to make ourselves strong? We'll start out the story realizing that Jephthah was shunned and considered low status because of his birth circumstances. He wasn't one of them, and they put him out. And after we read the story, we may think that we should also shun, and we probably would shun and judge someone like Jephthah. He's not real perfect. But God used him in spite of his birth circumstances and in spite of his obvious flaws. Could God use us in spite of our obvious flaws, no matter what our heritage is? How are we presently judging the very people that God may be calling for his works of service? When we start this story, Jephthah has been shunned by his people because his mom was a prostitute and he was born a bastard child. And they wanted nothing to do with him. They didn't want him to share in the inheritance, and they pushed him away. Are there people in this town of Skykomish that we push away because we don't think they look right, or they came from the right family, or they have the right parentage? And somehow God chose to use Jephthah. Do we know who God's calling? Are we wise enough to know who around us God wants to work with? Can we get off our judgmental little horses and realize that God loves the unlovely? He loved me. He's a good God. He takes a Jephthah and he makes a positive story in spite of, not because of, his character. Chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman, of one of those." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Another group of those reckless and worthless fellows. He seems to be able to find them. I know that when my brother was going to a Christian school, my brother Mark that I talk about sometimes, he was going to a Christian school and he was rejected by the Christians at that school because of his race. Mark is his adopted brother. He's a mixed race child. They rejected him because of his race for absolutely stupid reason. And he chose to leave that Christian school and go to a public school. And the group of people that chose to accept Mark were worthless and reckless fellows. Why is it that the gangs are acting more Christian than the Christians in their way of accepting others? When are we going to get past that? We keep pushing people out, pushing them away, instead of drawing them in. When are we going to figure that out? And I know every one of us has family and friends that we kind of think we're better than them. When will they ever learn? When will we ever learn? When will we figure out how to accept, encourage, and exhort in love? Can we learn to do that? Because if we can't, we're not demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Now they need him. Now they need somebody that's rough around the edges. Now they need somebody that knows how to get into a fight. His brothers that sent him away, the society that allowed them to do that, is now in need. Do we do that as a nation? Who are we sending to battle to fight for us? I fear right now America is allowing a very small portion of our nation to do all of our fighting. And we're not with them, backing them and supporting them. I think we're supporting better than we did for a lot of the Vietnam vets. There's some improvement. But some of these guys are coming home hurt and alone. And they need a loving community around them. Family, friends, church. We turn to the tough and rough people to go and do our business, the things we don't want to talk about or deal with or do. We want them to do. But then we want them to go away and we want to ignore them. Pretend that they don't really exist. Well, there are guys that live in this town that used to live under rocks after they came back from Vietnam. And there's guys that again, I met somebody yesterday in town here, a Vietnam vet, that he felt like he had to be tough when he came back. You couldn't talk about any kind of traumatic stress syndrome or anything else. I mean, it's like you just got to gut it out. You're a man. Deal with it. Can we let men cry on our shoulders and still be men? Can we care for one another in a way that demonstrates love in a gentle fashion? Gentle men can be fighters. Fighters can be gentlemen. They've gone to get Jephthah because all of the people that were in society didn't feel like they could lead in battle. Verse 7, Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless," yeah, that's all true, but whatever. "We're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord," and he uses the word Yahweh, God, the Hebrew Lord, "suppose you take me, and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head? Or are you just going to ignore me again like you did before?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So there's a covenant being made. He will take the command, but he's also wanting to take the head, the leadership. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" This fighting man comes, and he seems to be the first one that has the brains to say, "Let's try to make peace before battle." Most fighting men, if you talk to them, don't go into it thinking, "I want to go to war. I want to have battle. I want to fight." They want peace. Wise leaders try to draw them into that peace, if possible. So Jephthah sent these messengers. Verse 13, "The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's message. When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan." So he's laying out the territory he wants back. He says, "You took my land, I want it back." Jephthah goes and lays out a pretty solid argument for why they hadn't taken the land, and it really wasn't the land of the Ammonites. This is what Jephthah sent back a message to the Ammonite king saying, "This is what Jephthah says, Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, give us permission to go through your country. But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, because they knew that God had given Edom their land and God had given the Moabites their land. So they're going to honor God's wishes. These were all descendants of Abraham. They passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and that's different than the Ammonites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to them, let us pass through your country to our own place. All they're trying to do is get to the country, the land that God had given them. Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. That very same land that you're saying was yours, we didn't take it from you. We took it from a different group, and we didn't just take it. Our God gave it to us. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God, Chemosh, gives you? It's interesting that Chemosh is usually considered a Moabite god, and apparently the Moabites and the Ammonites were hanging out together a lot. The Ammonite god was another one, Milcom. Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? So not only has our God given this land to us, but we've held it for 300 years. That's kind of a solid indication that it is their land. I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. Well, the king of Ammon, or Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now, first he'd been called by the society that was looking for a commander, a leader. Now the Spirit of the Lord is coming upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow or an oath to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of my door, and Hebrew probably is more correct to read, whoever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it, that whoever, as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Keronim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon, or Ammon. And Ammon is the capital of Jordan right now, and the Ammonites are from that group, that area. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, and remember, he's coming back victorious from battle. Usually that's a reason for celebration. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord," or "you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. I was trying to find consensus on what actually happened here, and I found division in the commentaries, and I went back to the Jewish writings and found that some of the rabbis believe that he actually did sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering. Others believe that he just dedicated her to temple worship for her lifetime, kind of made her a nun. There's a lot of disagreement. From my reading, he said he was going to make this vow. He said that this whoever came out was going to be a burnt offering. Scripture says he did it. So my understanding is that he actually did follow through on this. And the first few verses of chapter 12, I'm not going to go over them right now, but Ephraim, just like they did with Gideon, comes to Jephthah and says, "Why didn't you invite us to the battle? Why couldn't we be part of it?" And instead of giving a soft answer like Gideon gave, he says, "Well, I asked you guys and you didn't help us, so, you know, take that." And then they fought with each other, and 42,000 from Ephraim died. Civil war. Not a pretty sight. Verse 7 of chapter 12, Jephthah led Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead, or Hebrew actually says in the cities of Gilead, and some people indicate from that he possibly was dismembered and different parts were buried in different cities. That seems odd, but it is a possibility. Some closing words on Jephthah's vow, or on his oath that he made to God, and I think it's too important of a part of this story to just glaze over it and pass by it. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23 say, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. So don't make rash vows. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. So that's part of the law. But then if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and starting in verse 29, the Lord, this is just another mixture of the different laws. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. Don't do that. Be careful not to start following the gods the way they followed them. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. So on the one hand, you've got a vow that's been made, and the law says you must keep your vow. And then on another side here, you have the law saying, don't sacrifice your children. So Jephthah's got a dilemma. My understanding is he chose the wrong path. God knows our sinful nature, and he knows that sometimes we're going to put ourselves in a predicament or a bind where we're going to end up violating one of his laws because we're not perfect. He makes an out for that, and the reason I bring this up, I mean, the Ammonites, the ones that Jephthah was fighting, their god is Milcom, or Malcolm, and he's associated with the Canaanite god Moloch, and these gods were connected to a cult of the dead that practiced a couple of things. They practiced divination, and they practiced child sacrifice. Divination was making decisions based on signs and omens. And it seems like Jephthah had a mixture of following true God with these other gods. So he figured out, yeah, you can make a vow and then you're supposed to keep your vow. But he also was into this child sacrifice thing. And I think he used that as a type of divination where it's like, Lord, I want a sign from you. If I beat the Ammonites, I'm going to make an extra special sacrifice to you. And I think from his heart, he's wanting to do a good thing. Leviticus, again, part of the law for the Israelites, Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. If a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, I think this fits that category that Jephthah did, a thoughtless vow or a thoughtless oath, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he is unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. And as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. So there was a way that he could get out of this oath without sacrificing his daughter. It'd be great if he did that, but I just don't see any evidence that that happened. Jephthah thought, for some reason, that human sacrifices were something Jehovah would be pleased with. Ultimately, Jesus did become our substitutionary sacrifice. So there was one human that was worthy of sacrifice. All right. It's similar to Isaac and Abraham, but in the case of Isaac and Abraham, the Lord provided a substitutionary sacrifice, the ram in the thicket. In the case of Jephthah and his daughter, the Lord had already written into the law. Abraham didn't have the law yet, but Jephthah had the law. He'd already written into the law the option of a substitutionary sacrifice. And in our case, Jesus becomes the substitutionary sacrifice, because he's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Let's close in the song.